Good morning. It's good to see all of you here again this morning. I wasn't sure if I was going to make it, if Lisa was going to go into labor last night or something. Hopefully she doesn't go into labor during the service, but if she does, I will be a bolt that direction. So hopefully we'll make it through our message together. We're coming very near the end of our study in Mark. I believe we have two more lessons. And then we'll be moving on. So we're really coming quickly to the end, but also I think some of the best chapters, rich in encouragement and theology and the Gospel of Mark. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together to worship you. Lord, we know so often that it's easy to come into your house to worship you and to have our hearts cold towards the things of Christ. But Lord, we pray that through the Holy Spirit, you'd encourage each of us this morning, that you'd lift us up to see Christ and to love him for what he has done for us. We pray that you'd open our eyes, that we would understand, and that we would learn. Lord, we do love you, and we thank you for all the many blessings that you've given to us. We pray all these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So our lesson today is titled, The Hour Has Come. So as we get into our lesson today, I just wanted to just at least open by thinking about the hour has come and what hour has come. Really, what are we looking at in this lesson that has shown up to be talked about, I suppose. So firstly, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be betrayed and crucified. And we're going to see that in Mark 14, verses 41 and 42. And that's one of the real primary key focus of today's lesson. Secondly, another idea that we're going to be looking at is the hour has come. Is the hour has come for prophecy to be fulfilled. And in last week's lesson, Mark 14, verse number 21, Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says to them, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And so Jesus, in this Last Supper, tells his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be going not just to be betrayed and crucified, but as it is written of him. So there are prophecies throughout the Old Testament that in this section we're going to see fulfilled. And we're going to talk about that more here in a little bit. And lastly, and I think this is a really key point, the hour has come for Christ to be glorified. And I wanted to read for you from John 17:1 as we open this morning, because I think this was really encouraging to me, and I think this is really important. So John 17:1 reads, "When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" And this is Jesus' high priestly prayer directly before the events that we're going to be talking about today. And so Jesus says the hour has come not just for him to be betrayed and crucified, but the hour has come for him to be glorified. And this is kind of a strange thing to think. When I think about Jesus being crucified, I don't naturally think, all right, well, this is the hour where Jesus is glorified. It seems to me to be almost a contradiction of terms. But the word glorify really has multiple meanings. The first most natural meaning that I think we're most comfortable with and most familiar with is that glorify means to praise or to extol something. So you're going to praise the glory of some person or something. But I think the word glorify in this context is that it means to display something in its true nature, to display something in its true beauty in such a way that you would be drawn to worship that object. A good example of this is if you walked into a treasure room and it was dark all around you, there really is beauty around you, but you wouldn't really be able to know it. You wouldn't be able to see it. But if you walked into that room and you turned on the light switch so that the light shone all around you, illuminating the gold, illuminating the jewels of such a treasure room, what that light really would be doing is that light would be glorifying the treasure room in a context. In that sense. So what we're really going to see in this chapter, and I think what this verse is really looking forward to, is that in the events of this chapter and in the next chapter of his betrayal and his crucifixion, you really see the light switch turned on so that you can see the treasure room of God's love, his mercy, his justice, and his incredible forgiveness to us. So we're going to see God glorifying Jesus Christ. I think that's really key in these chapters. So we spoke of prophecy that's going to be fulfilled. And just looking forward, there were two prophecies that were made last week in Mark 14 that I wanted to point out before we jumped into our lesson. Firstly, Jesus in the Last Supper says to them that he is going to be betrayed by one that is dipping his bread into the dish with him. And what Jesus is referencing here is he's referencing a prophecy that's made in Psalm 41, verse number 9. And Psalm 41, verse number 9 reads this. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. So, the Lord is looking back to this prophecy that's been made in the Psalms regarding him. He says that he's going to be betrayed by his close friend. And I wanted to also note the disciples' reaction. The disciples' reaction is, firstly, they're very sorrowful when they hear this saying. But they also really want to distance themselves from it. They all look at Jesus, and as they hear this, they essentially say to him, it's not me, is it? It's not me, right? They're trying to say, it couldn't be me. And we read that in, I think, all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Secondly, in last week's lesson, we talked about how Jesus prophesied that he was going to be abandoned by all in Zechariah 13:7, which Jesus actually quotes in Mark 14. He says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So Jesus applies that to his life and he says that the disciples are going to be abandoning Christ today. And so the disciples again react to this. The real key point is that here they really again they try to deny that they are going to do this. The real key focus in this passage is on Peter when he says that even if I die, I'm not going to reject you. But it also says in verse number 31, and they all said the same. So what Peter said, all of the disciples say. So they all really say that they're not going to do what he is predicting they're going to do. And this prediction of Jesus Christ's death in verses 27 through 28 that we talked about last week is the fourth prediction of his death. And I found it really interesting that every time Jesus predicts his death in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples really distance themselves from it, do not understand it, or act in a prideful way in response to that message. In Mark 8:31, this is the passage when Jesus really first reveals to it. It's directly before the Transfiguration. But Jesus reveals it to him, and we see Peter respond to that and say, Lord, be it far from you. You're not going to do this. So he really rejects what Jesus says. In 9:30, Jesus says that he's going to be betrayed and crucified. And it's the same context here in 10:33 through 34. But the disciples respond to that by speaking about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. And they don't really understand what he's saying. And then again here, when Jesus predicts his death, the disciples respond by saying, well, what you say is going to come to pass. That's not really what's going to be coming to pass. So there's really a sense in which they're not really taking the Lord's sayings to heart. So the fourth prediction of his death. So let's turn to Mark 14, and let's start reading in verse number 32, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Mark 14, starting in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, Prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway. And the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, This man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and he wept. So, firstly, as we look at these things, we're really going to separate this into 3 sections. We're going to look first at Jesus and the disciples in Gethsemane and Jesus' arrest there. Then we're going to look at Jesus and his trial. And then here at the end, we're going to look at Peter and really his temptations in the garden. So we'll start out by looking at Jesus and the disciples in the garden. And I really wanted to make the focus here the prayer of Jesus But there are a few things that I wanted to note before we get to that. And firstly, in verse number 32, I wanted to point out that the first thing that happens here is that Jesus separates certain of his disciples from the rest of the disciples. In verse number 32, it reads that he took Peter and James and John, and he took them a little ways apart. So this is actually the fourth time that these three have been recorded as being separated from the 12 for some special time of teaching or of revelation of Jesus Christ. The first three are the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. We remember that as they went in, he didn't allow anyone to come in with him except for Peter, James, and John. The second time was the transfiguration on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus took just again Peter, James, and John, and he revealed his power and his glory to them in that time. And lastly, was 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Olivet Discourse. And in the Olivet Discourse, it says that Peter, James, and John, and also Andrew in that context, came to Jesus privately and asked him, and that discussion flowed out of that question. So again, you have a time of private teaching. And so each time that these three have been separated out, you see a real intensified and a greater period where something about Jesus is really displayed or shown to these specific disciples. They're really, in a way, Jesus' inner circle, the disciples that I think Jesus was the closest with. And so as we when we see these disciples separated, I think we should really be looking for some display of Jesus' power and his character being shown to them, which is exactly what we're going to see here in a moment. Secondly, the sufferings of Jesus weren't something that he kept private. He revealed his suffering to the disciples. But this suffering, at least in this passage here, seems to not be something that he revealed to the disciples at large, but something that he revealed to these specific disciples as they were separated. In verse number 32, it says that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled after he took Peter and James and John apart. So this suffering seems to, at least in a sense, be something that he really showed most clearly to these disciples in private as he took them apart. But his sufferings here, it was really evident in his manner. It says that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And the word distressed, that's a word that's used several times in the New Testament. It's sometimes translated distressed. It can also be translated amazed. And certain times it's translated as terrified. It's the same word that's used of the disciples at the resurrection when the angel appears, and it says that when the angel appeared, the disciples were terrified. So what I really think is in light in this word distressed as we look at his suffering is I think as he is coming to the imminent time where he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be crucified, I think this is a time of temptation where the powers of evil are trying to tempt him to avoid the cross. In Luke, it speaks that this is the hour of darkness, the hour of temptation. So I think as this hour of temptation comes upon him, I think it's impacting him in a much greater way than he was expecting. And I think the hour of temptation is something that impacts him incredibly, so that it's evident in the way that he's carrying himself, and even evident in his face. And it doesn't just stop there. He reveals his suffering to the disciples in his words. He says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So he speaks to them that this time of trouble that he's experiencing is so great that it's as if it would cause him to die. So it's an extremely great suffering. And lastly, this time of suffering is something that was really confirmed in his actions. In here, it says that he went a little farther and he fell on the ground and prayed. In Luke, it says that he went a stone's throw away and prayed. But in Matthew 26, verse 39, it says that he went a little ways away and he threw himself down on his face in an attitude of prayer. So this wasn't, I don't think, the normal way that a person would pray, but it's something that as you were watching, you'd understand the great travail of his soul and the great travail of his spirit. It's something that is affecting him so greatly that he falls down on his face before the Father. So his sufferings. And I wanted to point out his command to the disciples to watch and to pray. And this is something that several verses later after the prayer, but we'll look at the prayer as a whole. And I wanted to point this out before. But he says, could you not watch 1 hour, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation? As I mentioned before, these are the same disciples that he gave the Olivet Discourse to when he commanded them to watch and pray. And in the Olivet Discourse, near the end, as it's recorded in Luke, it says, watch and pray so that the hour of trial does not catch you unawares, so that you're not unprepared for the moment of temptation and the moment of trial that's coming. And there is a moment of trial and a moment of temptation coming where they're going to be tempted to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's telling them that they need to be prepared for that. So let's look at the prayer of Jesus Christ here. Mark says the point of this prayer was to let this hour pass from him, that he might escape from this hour. And this prayer is really separated into three parts of his petition. The first prayer, the first part is the way that he addresses God. He addresses him, as Abba, Father. And this is interesting. Mark is the only gospel that records these words. But one thing that happens multiple times in Mark is that Mark is going to record the Aramaic word, and then he's also going to record what it means. So he's going to say, this is what he actually said, and this is the interpretation of it. And the word Abba is something that's only used two other times in the New Testament. In both instances, it refers to the position of the believer in that we've been adopted into the family of God so that we are able to call out Abba, Father. And the emphasis in this is that it's not just God that he's praying to. He's praying to his Father. It's not a Father, but it's his personal Father. And so there's an aspect of intimacy there in that it's his own Father that he's praying to. But there's also an aspect of this that I think is important, and that to put himself in the position where he's calling God his Father, he's implicitly putting himself in the place where he is the Son. And in John 5, verse 30, Jesus says, by myself I am able to do nothing, but I do the will of the Father. So we're going to see here in a moment that the prayer is ended by Jesus putting himself in a place of submission, but I think it's important to note that I think this prayer starts out by Jesus putting himself in a place where he is submissive to the will of the Father. It's his Father, he is the Son, and he's going to do the will of his Father. And so his request, he says, if it is possible, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And so we'll talk about the cup more here in a moment, but what is the cup? And the cup is something that appears throughout the Bible, but it's something that figures the wrath of God upon sin. And so Jesus is praying for deliverance from this, and we'll discuss that more in a moment. But I wanted to note where he's looking for his deliverance from. Jesus was all-powerful. He was the eternal Son of God. But even so, he is not looking for deliverance from himself, from his moment of trial. He's not looking to himself to deliver him. When he is actually arrested, he says to his disciples, I'm able to call down legions of angels to defend myself. But he's not looking to himself here for that deliverance. He's looking towards the Father to encourage him. He's looking to the Father that he would deliver him. And I think that's important. Because in our prayers, we also should not be looking to ourselves for deliverance, but we should be looking towards the Father for deliverance. And lastly, he says, not my will, but thy will be done. And so again, he ends this prayer by putting himself in a place of submission to the will of the Father. So what is the cup? I think this is something that's incredibly important, and there are several things that I wanted to really just put some emphasis upon. As I mentioned, the cup is the wrath of God that's being poured out upon sin. And I wanted to read three verses. The first is in Jeremiah 25 and verse number 15. And in this passage, the Lord is revealing to Jeremiah what is going to happen to the nations because of their sinfulness. And so in 25 verse 15, he says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." So this is the wrath of God. It's full of the wine of his wrath, and it carries the connotation of the sword of destruction that the Lord is sending upon them. Revelation 16, verse number 1. This is the place in Revelation where we're looking at the last phase of the Lord's judgments upon the world. But he says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." And what follows are seven great punishments upon the earth that are being poured out because of the wrath of God's sin. So in that context, it's a bowl, it's not a cup, but it's really the same figure that's being used. It's a vessel that contains the wrath of God, and he's taking that great wrath and he's pouring it out upon sin. And lastly, Isaiah 53, verses number 3 through 6. This wrath of God that's being poured out upon sin, this cup that Jesus is being made to drink, this is not the wrath of God upon his sin. This is the wrath of God upon the sins of the Lord's people that Jesus is carrying to the cross. And Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 6, really points that out in the Old Testament when it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." And Hebrews 9:28 says a very similar thing as well. But this wrath of God that's being poured out upon sin is not his sins, but it's the sins of the Lord's people. It's my sins, it's your sins that are going to be imputed to Jesus on the cross, and he's going to bear the punishment for those sins. Another thing that's in view in this cup is the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:7 speaks of this. It says that, I want to read it because reading it sounds much better than a poor paraphrase. So Hebrews 5:7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." And so this second part is really contained in the first part. The wrath of God upon sin includes the death of Christ upon the cross. But there is really emphasis in Hebrews 5:7 with specific reference to his coming death on the cross. So that is the cup. So I wanted to ask, why did Jesus pray for deliverance? This is another thing where it kind of seems almost contradictory, because Jesus left the Father in heaven to come to earth for the specific purpose of coming to die for the sins of his people. He came for the specific purpose to sacrifice himself for us on the cross. And this prayer for deliverance, what I really think that it shows us is this is one of those moments where you really see the light switch turned on, so that you can see something about Jesus and his nature, something about Jesus and his heart. You really have insight into that in an extreme and great way here. What he's not doing here is he's not leaving the divine will of God. He is not trying to escape the cross. What I do think you have here is you see in a real way the intensity of his suffering. You see in a great way the great trial and travail of his soul that's being revealed to us as the Lord's people, so that we would understand how great the suffering was that he endured for us, so that you'd understand how great was the love of the Father, how great was the love of the Son, that he would come and he would do this for us. The suffering and the wrath of God upon sin is so great that it reduced the Son of Man, the eternal Son of the Father, to falling down upon his face in the garden and sweating great drops of blood, because as it says here, he was terrified. That is the intensity of God's wrath upon sin. Nobody understood what that was more than Jesus Christ. And here, as Jesus looks forward to facing that in the coming hours, you really see the intensity of that trial, which really shows us how much he loved and how much he suffered for us. And so you see a window illuminating the greatness of his love and his kindness towards us. And that's something that I think is incredibly important. And lastly, I wanted to say, was Jesus' prayer answered? Hebrews 5:7, in a way, it implies that Jesus' prayers here, they were answered. And that, again, seems like something that's a contradiction. But Jesus was not saved from death by escaping death. He wasn't saved from the tribulation and the trials of the cross by escaping the cross. But he escaped those things through the resurrection after the sufferings of the cross. They were not something that overcame Jesus Christ, but through the enduring of those things, he rose victorious and a conqueror of sin and death forever for all of the people of God. So his prayers were answered not by escape from it, but by the Lord giving him endurance through those things and giving him victory over those things in the resurrection. And lastly, his prayers were answered in the form of immediate strength as well. In the account of Luke, it records that as Jesus was praying, an angel appeared strengthening him. And so there is strength that's given to Jesus from heaven in the endurance of these things. And lastly, we see Jesus here in his prayers, throwing himself on the ground, praying before the Father. But when the betrayer appears, that's not going to be the position that we're going to see him in. We're going to see him rising, we're going to see him standing, and he's actually going to go out to meet the betrayer head on. He's not going to be in this state. So Jesus' prayers were answered, and that's important. So the arrest of Christ. As we look at the arrest of Christ, I wanted to point out lastly, Jesus' compassion amidst his sufferings. We see Jesus praying, as we've noted, the incredible suffering that he was enduring here. But in the midst of his suffering, his mind and his thoughts weren't solely upon himself. His mind and his thoughts were also upon the disciples. So that he interrupted his prayers, that he picked himself up off the ground to go and minister to his disciples. And he wants them to watch and prepare for the coming trial. None of us can understand what he endured. None of us can understand what he suffered. But it's incredible to us as we look at these things to understand that as he endured these things, his thoughts were for his people. His thoughts were for his disciples to encourage them and to strengthen them for the coming trial. And I think his thoughts were also upon us, as it was our sins that he was bearing upon the tree. So Jesus is arrested. The first thing, as we mentioned before, is that Jesus is willingly taken. In John 18:4, when he sees the betrayer approaching, and this wouldn't be a secret thing because you'd see the lights from their torches from a long ways away, but as they see them approaching, Jesus goes out to meet them, as it records in John 18, verse number 4. And Isaiah 50, verse 6, I won't turn there, but what it says in Isaiah 56 is that he gave his back to the smiter. He gave his cheek to the one that would pluck out his beard and the one that would spit in his face. He didn't allow that day to take him by surprise, but he gave himself for those things. So he arises and he goes forward to meet this face on. You see Judas here in verse number 45. In a way, this is something that's very confusing to me, but he seems to think that he can deceive not only the disciples, but Jesus Christ as well, by coming to betray him with a kiss. And I think it would be pretty obvious that he was the betrayer as he appears with a crowd with swords and clubs. But still, he comes to betray Jesus with a kiss, which really is a customary greeting for a rabbi. But he really, as many have pointed out, in the kissing of Jesus Christ, it wasn't just a normal kiss. Excuse me. This is an extreme form of the word. He repeatedly kissed him, so he really overdoes it, trying to play his part. And I think it's possible that he's ashamed of his actions. This is only conjecture. I think he's ashamed of his actions, but I think it's also possible that he thinks that in the betrayal of Christ, he can not only deceive God, but he can deceive the disciples, and he's going to get away with it without them realizing who he is. But that's not what happens. As he comes to betray Christ, it's recorded that Jesus says to him, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And so Jesus recognizes his deceit and his betrayal. And so Peter's attempt to deliver Christ, we also see here. We see not recorded here, it says that one of the disciples drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. None of the Gospels really have a complete account of this. In Luke, it records that the ear was restored into his place. Jesus heals this person whose ear was cut off. Luke also records that when this crowd came, one of the disciples standing there asks Jesus, should we rise and strike with the sword? But it doesn't appear that Peter ever really waited for an answer, but he draws his sword and begins to strike right away, as John records in 18, 10, and 11. And I think it's important that we note that Peter was the one that did this, and who he struck was Malchus, the servant of the high priest, because he's going to come in play later as well. So Peter attempts to deliver Christ with the sword. It's possible that Peter thought that this was his big chance. This is my chance to stand and not betray the Lord, and I'm going to defend him here. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way. So I wanted to look at two responses to suffering. And this really flows out of the two preparations for suffering that we saw previously here in this chapter. The first response to suffering is from the Lord Jesus. It's recorded that he says, not here, but in the other synoptic gospels, he says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? He has been devoting himself to prayer. He's been devoting himself to the will of the Father and praying for deliverance. And out of that, Jesus responds to this time of suffering by saying, I am going to drink the cup of the wrath of God that God has given to me. And the disciples, when they encounter trial, when they encounter the time of tribulation, they have spent their time in preparation, sleeping for sorrow, sleeping for exhaustion. And when the time comes, they forsake the Son of Man and they flee as fast as they can. And Jesus was involved in that. It says, if you came after me in John 18, let these go their way that it would be fulfilled. So Jesus intercedes for the disciples, and they have a chance to stay, but rather they cut loose and they run as fast as they can away from there. And so we'll move on to the trial of Jesus. And I wanted to point out, none of the Gospels have a complete record of the trial of Jesus Christ. So I wanted to point out really kind of a timeline of these events. And the first thing that actually happened in the trial of Christ was Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. And you find that in John 18, verses 15 through 18. None of the Gospels give a full front-to-back account of all of these things, but John records that before any of these trials took place, Peter was already denying Jesus Christ. The second thing that occurred in John 18 directly after this first denial was Jesus was taken before Annas, the father of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there was really a hearing before him. And then they take him bound and he appears before Caiaphas before the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees that we have recorded here. And then you have Peter's second and his third denial that are recorded. And again, I think that these second and third denials are recorded, but these are likely things that are taking place throughout the entire trial. These aren't something that took place at the end, but as Jesus is being tried before Caiaphas, Peter is outside denying Christ. And then lastly, after these denials, in the early morning of the next day, we see Jesus face a third trial where he appears before the council, where they really draw up the legal charge before him, and then they take him from there to appear before Pilate. So we're going to talk about Peter's denial as a whole, even as Mark kind of puts it here in this chapter. And we're going to look at his trial first. But I wanted to point out that his denials of Jesus Christ, they don't take place in a cluster where he denies Christ back to back to back, but they really take place over the period of 2 hours, the period where Jesus is being tried. So we'll look shortly at the hearing before Annas. And really what's happening here is this is really a reversal of justice. In any sort of trial, you're going to see three things happen. You're going to see an accusation made against the defendant. You're going to have witnesses that are going to be brought before the judges that are going to establish or deny the charges. And then you're going to have a judgment made. Is this person innocent or guilty? But in this trial before Annas, which is really just a hearing, there are no charges that are brought before him. There are no witnesses that are brought before them. But really what they're trying to establish is they're trying to find some charge to bring before him. And so they try to catch him in his words so that they could find some way that they can accuse him. And the result of that is that they really don't find any sin in him. There's nothing that they find that they can catch on to and say, you're deserving of death because of this. And so we'll look at the trial in recorded before Caiaphas here in Mark. Verse number 55, an important point to start, is that I've said that this trial was really a farce. And it's really a farce because they've already decided the result of the trial. In verse 55, they were seeking testimony to put him to death. So they've already decided here that he is worthy of death, and all they have to find is testimony to show that that is what he deserves. So that's the objective. They're trying to find a sin that deserves punishment. Look at the failure of the trial as well. And we see that in verses 56 through 59. They bring false witnesses to testify before him. And this is really an incredible thing. Because in Jewish law, if you were a false witness and you were found to be so, what you put yourself in danger of is you put yourself in danger of the same charge that the defendant is going to be facing. So all of these people that stood up to be false witnesses, what they really deserve here under Jewish law is they deserve death. They deserve to be punished with whatever the defendant is accused of and the penalty that he's being tried for. But it's incredible to note that even they're bringing liars to stand up and testify against him. And even two liars can't agree on something wrong that he did. Two liars can't agree on a single word that he said that was wrong. And they could not misrepresent anything that he said to show that he had done anything wrong. And again, I think you have a window into Jesus Christ and the perfection of his life. The perfection of his life was so complete that no liars were even able to find some sin in him. And knowing liars, that's an incredible thing. So Jesus is shown perfect in this trial. So the next thing that we're going to see is we see two attempts to really incriminate Jesus in his words, verses 60 through 62. The high priest makes two questions to Jesus. This is something that actually is illegal. The high priest is not able to make an accusation against Jesus Christ and to interrogate him until they've established a charge against him. And at this point in the trial, there's been no charge that's been brought before Jesus. There's been no corroborating evidence that's been brought before him. And yet we still see the high priest interrogating Jesus to make a defense. And so he says, answer the accusations that have been made against you. You said that you were going to destroy the temple and raise up another one. Answer this accusation. And Jesus says nothing. He does not open his mouth. And really, this in itself is another fulfillment of the Old Testament, where it says that as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus does not answer these false charges that have been made against him, but he stands there, really a silent testimony to the hate of men against the Messiah. He then makes this accusation here. This is as it's recorded in Matthew, and I think it's important to put this words that he said in the way that Matthew records, because this "I adjure you by God" is an incredibly important part of his question. Look at Leviticus chapter 5, verse number 1. Leviticus 5:1. Leviticus 5:1 reads, "If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, if he does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity." So what Leviticus 5:1 says, that in that system, if you were a witness of something, if you knew something, and you were in a court of law, and you had to testify, if somebody adjures you to testify and you say nothing, you are actually sinning. So to not answer this adjuration by the high priest, in a sense, and I think a very real sense, would have been sinful for Jesus not to answer. And so what you really see is Jesus being the perfect Messiah again. This farce of a trial, he really carries himself in a way that's perfectly holy and perfectly right. So he adjures him to tell us, "Are you the Christ?" And so Jesus responds and he says, "I am. I am the Christ." And he follows it up with this claim, "You will see me seated at God's right hand and coming with the clouds of heaven." I think the most natural interpretation of this and the most natural understanding of this is something that's still to be fulfilled when the Lord comes with his with the angels at the end of the age. These men are going to see Jesus coming with power. But even in their lifetime, I think that they saw this fulfilled in a sense. When Jesus was resurrected, the soldiers came to the high priest and they said, "We saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead." And so there's a sense in which they see him coming with the powers of heaven. But as the disciples testify throughout Jerusalem in the book of Acts, they say, "We saw Jesus rise up to be with the Father through the clouds of heaven." And in Acts, we also see Stephen testifying before the scribes and the Pharisees, "I look and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven." And so these things, even in their own lifetime, were testified to them as being fulfilled. And as they hear these things, you can't help but think that they remember this claim that Jesus made here before his death. So Jesus claims to be the Messiah, and the Jews respond here with theatrics, with hate and violence. The high priest tears his clothes. That's supposed to be a sign and an expression of grief at some great sin that's been committed. And really, the high priest is not concerned about this supposed sin that's been made, because firstly, it was not a sin, it was the truth. And if you look at what it says in Matthew, the way that he responds almost really shows you his excitement in a sense that he's caught to Jesus. This is it, he's found him. It says in Matthew, the high priest tore his robes and says, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And he almost can't even withhold his words, but he has found blasphemy. He's finally found an accusation, something that he can charge Jesus Christ with. And so they yell, "He's worthy of death." They spit in his face. They slap him. They pluck out his beard, and they really reject him fully. So they reject Jesus Christ. And so as they're in the process of rejecting Christ, Peter is also outside denying Jesus Christ. And I'm running low on time, so we need to move through this quickly. So firstly, I wanted to look at the repeated accusation. It's really the same accusation that's made three times throughout the Gospels. They say, you're one of his disciples. You were with Christ. So they're associating him as one of his own. And it was really a true accusation he was. I wanted to note his false confidence. His false confidence, I think, was in the weakness of his own flesh. And this is what Jesus is trying to warn Peter about when he comes to him, when he's praying in the garden. He says to him, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I remember a message that Pastor Will preached on this that really helped me to understand this better. But what he said was that your whole person, as led by reliance upon God, is strong, but your whole person, as reliant upon your own strength, is weak. And Peter's confidence here was not upon the strength that comes from God. His reliance was upon his own strength, his own ability to follow Jesus Christ, and his own obedience. And that was not the right reliance to have. So his three responses to the three accusations. His first response, I'm not one of the disciples. I don't even know what you're talking about. As I was preparing this, his response really, in a way, it kind of reminds me, as he's standing here by the fire, of the scene from the movie It's a Wonderful Life, where he says, I don't know what you're, I just came in here to get warm. I don't know what you're talking about. But he really distances himself from this accusation. I'm not one of his disciples. But he knows that he has rejected Christ because he wants to get away from this place. He leaves the fire and enters into the gateway where maybe they won't be able to see his face so clearly. And he hears the rooster crow the first time. Again, the same person, the same servant girl, together with some others, again sees him and says, you were one of his disciples. And he says, I'm not his disciples. I don't even know him. I don't know this person. I swear I do not know him. So there's a rising rejection. And then lastly, it's the servant girl, it's the people around him, and it's also the kinsman of Malchus. And Malchus, the cousin of Malchus, says, I'm pretty sure you're the guy that just cut off my kinsman's ear. And if it were me and I just cut off this person's ear, I'd probably be pretty intimidated by this person. But the strongest rejection of Jesus Christ occurs here. He says, I swear I don't know him, and may I be cursed if I do actually know him. And so the great rejection here, and the rooster crows the second time. There really was a very real danger of him being sent to death if he stood for Jesus Christ here, but he really rejects it. And as he's doing this, Luke records that Jesus turns to look at Peter. I don't know if it's through a window, but Jesus turns to look at him. And as Jesus looks at him, Peter, I think he knows that Christ knows that he has rejected him. And it leaves him with conviction, and he goes out to weep bitterly over his sin. And it's not the reaction of an unbeliever, but it's the reaction of a believer who has stumbled and fallen into sin. So really quickly here at the end, let's look at some application. The first thing that I wanted to encourage each of us with is the truthfulness of the entirety of Scripture. Throughout this entire passage, you see so many prophecies throughout the Old Testament being fulfilled even as they were made. We only mentioned three or four, but there really are many, many more, and many, many more are going to be fulfilled in the crucifixion on the cross next week. And so as we look at this, we can take confidence. We can take a lot of comfort in looking through the things that are written in the Scripture and be able to say, these things are true. These things were written for our encouragement, and we need to rely on these things and trust in these things. What has been testified in Scripture, that Jesus Christ has died, he rose from the dead for our sins, and that we are perfected forever in his blood, those things are completely true. And we're going to see the true fulfillment of that in the future. So we can have confidence in these things. Secondly, the reality and the immensity of Jesus Christ's suffering. As we look at these things, we see the fullness of human sorrow, the fullness of weakness, and we see the fullness of God's wrath upon sin being poured out upon Jesus Christ for us. We see him enduring these things perfectly. We see him giving a perfect obedience and a perfect righteousness before his Father. And the scriptures that we've testified are true, testify that these things have been applied to our account. We walk in the righteousness that Jesus Christ had, and so we are perfected forever through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to say that our response to this really needs to be an attitude of repentance, an attitude of worship, as we look at the incredible things that Jesus Christ has done for us. The wrath that he bore for us, the way that we live our lives on a day-to-day way, I know for me especially, I don't live my life in a way that's perfect before God. Every day I stumble in my own sins. I stumble in my own inability to follow Christ as I should. And when I look at what Christ bore for me, it's something that encourages me to fall before him, to worship him, and to ask him that he'd forgive me for my daily weaknesses. And in that, the last thing that I wanted to note was the opportunity for repentance after failure. There are very few places in Scripture where a greater rejection of Jesus Christ occurs than Peter's rejection of Jesus Christ here in this section. And these things weren't written so that we'd look at these things and say, wow, Peter, you really blew it. These things were written so that we'd look at Peter and we'd understand that we do this on a day-to-day basis by how we act towards God, by how we act towards each other, and we really fail Jesus Christ in our sins on a day-to-day basis. Maybe not an extreme of a rejection as Peter here, but we do it in a very real sense on a day-to-day level. And as we look at Peter's life in the rest of the gospel, there was repentance found for him. There was a place of close companionship with him in Jesus Christ, and the Lord accepted him back into full communion, and the Lord used him in an incredible way. And so as we look at our lives and we look at the sins that we have on a day-to-day level, we know that if we come to the Lord asking for forgiveness, there is repentance. There is a place for acceptance. The greatest failure is not so great that we can't come before Jesus Christ and find acceptance and comfort in him. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this time in your word. Lord, we do pray that you'd convict us all in the Holy Spirit, that we would be drawn towards a greater obedience, a greater love, and a greater service towards you. Lord, we thank you that with you there is forgiveness, and we can always come to you through Jesus Christ, knowing that we will be accepted through him. Lord, we love you and pray that you'd be with us throughout the rest of this day. Lord, be with all those who are sick, with all those who are suffering. We know that you are the great high priest who endured all those things and knows how to succor and to comfort each of us through those things. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.